Now, it's a great privilege to open the scriptures and to talk about them. I delight to open the scriptures. I love them. I'm going to especially read this morning from Psalm 119. As this particular talk was not advertised in your brochure, I thought it would be good to, if we'd have a title, to give the title, The Bible Was Right After All. The Bible Was Right After All. I will try in this week to give different talks. I would hope that every talk given in this particular church will be a different one from at any other time. If I'm speaking in one of the other churches, it may be that it will be some repetition. But in this church, we will give a different talk each time, except to flow over to for connection. And so I will not say some things this morning that could be said in a talk such as The Bible Was Right After All. But if you would open with me, please, to Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the Bible. We will not read it all. I'm going to read extracts from it. I'll tell you what verse we're going to each time. But this psalm of 176 verses has 171 of those verses having a reference to the Word of God. Words, statutes, precepts, commandment, testimonies, and so on. There are some 10 different words that are used. It's especially demonstrating the wonder that this is God's book. So I want to read just a few verses throughout this psalm. Psalm 119, verse 7. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. Verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. Verse 11. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Verse 43. Take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. Verse 80. Let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed. Psalm 119, verse 89, a very special verse. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 103. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. Verse 133. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. 140. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. 142. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Verse 154. Plead my cause and deliver me. Quicken me according to thy word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy statutes. Verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. 169. Let my cry come near before thee, O God, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. 174. I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. I can say in sincerity, that's my testimony. Thy law is my delight. I love the word of God. I happen to be reading to the King James Version. I don't limit myself to that, but I noticed this morning you're reading from another version. I just love the Word of God. It speaks to my heart. And as I think of this subject that I've announced, that the Word of God is right after all, the Bible was right after all, there are many ways in which this could be approached. Let me start with a fairly obvious sort of a statement. I have in my hand a little barrel-like tablet, and actually it's very interesting because it has the names of a king whose name was Nabonidus, another king whose name was Belshazzar. Belshazzar is known in the Bible in the story of Daniel. Oh no, said the critics, there was no such king. You remember the story of the writing on the wall when Belshazzar had that drunken orgy and he has the very vessels out of the temple of the Lord and he's drinking out of it and his nobles are too. And the handwriting appears on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. They couldn't understand it, but the man Daniel could understand it. It was based on the weights and measures of the city, and it really means you've been weighed in the balances, you're found wanting, your kingdom will give to another, and so on. Oh no, the critic said, as we've said, no such king. There was no
Belshazzar.
We have the list of the kings, the Babylonian rulers. We know who it was that was ruling at the time when the Medes and the Persians came and took over. It was a king named Nabonidus. No such king, Belshazzar. And then a series of tablets was found, the original of this was one of them, in which we find that Nabonidus is away in a place called Timar in Arabia. He's actually an archaeologist. He literally is digging in temples and the foundations of houses and of palaces, looking for ancient clay tablets. And he appoints his son Belshazzar as the junior king in his absence. Both have the title of king, one senior king, one junior king, but both use the title of king. And so Nabonidus, away there, is still king. Indeed, on one well-known occasion, he sends instructions to his son Belshazzar to send troops to a particular area, and Belshazzar is quick to obey. But nevertheless, while his father's away, he is king. And Nabonidus doesn't even come to Babylon for the important New Year's procession, when the king would acknowledge before the priests that Marduk was the true god and the priests were his representatives and so on. And the priests were very angry, and it's even stated that very probably they opened the gates of Babylon to the Medes and the Persians under Cyrus and the others associated with him at the time when Babylon fell. It's said that the priests were in cohorts with the invading troops because they were so displeased with Nabonidus. But our point is, the Bible was right after all. There was a Belshazzar. He was there as the king in that particular time. The critics said no such king. They were talking nonsense. You know, as I think of no such king, I think of the Assyrian period. And I'm holding in my hand another little tablet, an artifact. And this particular tablet shows a priest with a fish down his back. And he's holding certain symbols of authority. He's a priest of the fish god, or the god of the waters, actually, Ea. Ea, the fish god. Reminds us of all sorts of things. For instance, you remember the story of Jonah, of course, don't you? Was there any such person, Jonah? Could those things really have happened? Well, the very fact that somebody could have been swallowed by a whale and still be alive has been demonstrated a number of times. One of the best known stories was that of a man named James Barclay, who was in a whaling ship towards the end of the last century, and they were out in the whalers away from the mothership, away in their boats, and they harpooned a particular whale which thrashed and went on and actually managed to have its huge tail hit the boat, and the men were all tossed out. They were all rescued except for one, James Barclay, and they were very sorry about it, but that was that. That's one of the risks of whaling. But later, they were back on the ship, back on the whaler itself, and the various whales that had been captured were there, and they opened them up, and one of them had inside, you've guessed it, James Barclay. And he was unconscious. He was unconscious for about 3 weeks. He was raving, in delirium for much of that time. Then he recovered, and the only effects upon him were that his skin was dramatically affected by the acids of the whale. He died, I think it was in 1923. His story was investigated by the French Academy of Science, and it's totally accurate. It did, in fact, happen. There was such a man named James Barclay. He was swallowed by a whale. He lived through the ordeal and eventually had no real marks upon him except that his body showed the evidence of the acids and so on. I mean, he lived satisfactorily. We read in the Bible of a man named Jonah who had a somewhat similar experience, and he eventually turns up in the streets of Nineveh and is proclaiming, yet 40 days and there'll be judgment upon these people. Now, going back in history, we believe that the king at that particular time was a king named Adad-nirari III. Now, all your life, you've wanted to know all about Adad-nirari III, haven't you? This is your big opportunity. Well, Adad-nirari III, we believe, was the king at the time of Jonah. Now, perhaps I should just put it in focus and tell you that the Assyrians were an extremely ruthless people. They did their utmost to subjugate those who opposed them by cruelty. They would make mountains of corpses. They would skin people alive. They would leave them out there for the flies and the sun to finish off the job after they'd literally been opened up. Leave them in agony, actually staked out in the sand, would you believe, or in the desert. They were a dreadful people.
and they're renowned for this. That was the way they subjugated. But there's one man who's different. His name is Adad-nirari III. And sometimes in the history books you'll read of him as being the Hammurabi of Assyria. Hammurabi is a great king of Babylon, a great lawgiver, a very humane man by the standards of ancient times. And Adad-nirari had some sort of experience that changed him. He became someone who was different. Now this particular man worshipped as the main god, the god of the waters, Ea. I wonder if we could reconstruct and see this man, Jonah, coming into the streets of Nineveh and proclaiming with his body all marked by the sea ordeal he had had, yet 40 days, and the judgment of God will be upon you. I wonder if that's why Adad-nirari III repented. I wonder if that's why there were dramatic changes in his particular lifestyle. It's very possible. You know, every decade there is a sensational find in biblical archaeology. I mean literally every decade. In the 1940s, the Dead Sea Scrolls. In the last decade, 1970, there were the findings at Ebla in Syria. Fantastic finds. And one of these decades before very long, I believe that there will be sensational finds from Nineveh. There have already been sensational finds, but I was over there some years ago, and permission had been given to dig the mound where it's believed that the palace of Adad-nirari III is. You see, a mound gets covered over by the dirt and the dust of the centuries, and this particular mound was alongside an ancient cemetery known as, the tomb that's there, the major tomb is called Nebi Yunus, which means tomb of Jonah. And permission has now been given, I was there and was told this, to actually dig into that mound which they believe is the palace of Adad-nirari III. Soundings have been taken, that means they take down a sort of a trial shaft, and they have every reason to believe that's his palace. I won't be surprised to find that there's evidence of Jonah in the archives of Adad-nirari III. But whether there isn't or isn't, let me go on with the story. I sat outside ancient Nineveh, actually at the railway centre, which is a place called Mosul, a couple of miles from what we call Kuyunyuk, the main site of Nineveh. And I talked to the professor in charge of the excavation at Kuyunyuk, a man named Professor H.W.F. Sags. He gave to the world Everyday Life in Assyria, Everyday Life in Babylonia, one of the world's leading archaeologists. And I found he was interested in my point of view about Jonah and the questions that I was asking. And so I pulled a pocket Bible out of my pocket. And I open up to the story of Jonah. And I just quietly read a few points that I had marked and asked for his opinion. Professor Sage said to me something like this, you know, anybody that's excavated here, as I have done, must acknowledge that what you've read there is based in history. And we discussed several of the points associated with Nineveh. I just simply want to tell you that there you have a typical world-leading scholar who does not mock at the story of Jonah, who recognises its basic historicity. Do you know what the symbol of the city of Nineveh was? The symbol of the city of Nineveh was a pregnant woman. So what? Well, it was different from what we would expect of a pregnant woman. The symbol of the city of Nineveh was a pregnant woman with a fish inside her womb. Here comes a man in the streets of Nineveh and proclaims that the Lord has spoken to him, and before long his story is known that he's been inside a whale and he's come from out that experience and is proclaiming the God of heaven, the true God, is proclaiming. Now this man, Adad-nirari III, who believed in many gods but thought that Ea was the chief god, the god of the waters, I wouldn't be surprised if we all eventually find that he became one who followed Jehovah. But the fact is, over and over again, we find that these records in the Bible that seem to be unacceptable, suddenly they're acceptable after all. Do you know that there were three major sites of Nineveh? We find that they virtually always had, or from ancient times anyway, three major sites. At one time, for instance, they were a place called Khorsabad, another place they were at Nimrud, another time they were at Kuyunyuk, and one king, he's got his palace there at Kuyunyuk. And he dies, and his son doesn't want his father's palace. He goes and builds over at Khorsabad. And then his next son, and when time goes by, will build over here at Nimrud. There are these three major sites, but they're all Nineveh. And the word that's used in Jonah about Nineveh means greater Nineveh. Greater Nineveh. Jonah comes on a three-day trip, a three-day visit. He preaches for 3 days, a 3 days journey. I think personally he went a day to one of those sites, a day to the other, and a day to this one. And that is why he took 3 days, a 3 days journey. It makes
perfect sense.
In all sorts of ways, as we come to the scriptures, we find if we really do know the background, the Bible was right, after all. But let me go on about these Assyrian people. As I think of the Bible was right after all, I come to Isaiah chapter 20. And there I read this, in the year that Tartan came against Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, fought against Ashdod and took it. Oh no, said the critics, no such king. There's no such king, Sargon. We know Sargon. He's way back there, 2300 BC, 2400 BC. Sargon of Akkad, the Akkadian, the Sumerian. But there was no such king with the Assyrians. The Bible's got it mixed up. Well, then they found his palace. The workmen back in the middle of the last century actually were working away at what the site we just described, Kuyunik, the main site of Nineveh. And this is in the early days of archaeology. And some workmen, some ordinary people who lived over at another site, they came across, they saw them working there, and they said, Saab, we have some of those bricks, we have many of those bricks over where we live, in our village. Many of those bricks that the seagulls have been walking across. That's the way they described them, with this cuneiform writing. We've got many of those bricks over there. And so a couple of workmen were sent over to check it out. And sure enough, there were many of these bricks that the seagulls had been walking over there at this new site at Khorsabad. They left Kuyunik temporarily for some years, actually, and went over to Khorsabad and started to dig. And almost immediately they found the palace of Sargon, the king who never was. You see, Sargon followed another king named Shalmaneser, and by the way, the Bible has a whole series of these kings in proper chronological sequence, remarkably accurate, indicating the eyewitness nature of the records. And they went and Sargon, you see, had succeeded Shalmaneser, possibly killed him, as a matter of fact, at the siege of Samaria. There's good reason to think that. And then changed his name to Sargon. He changed his name to Sargon after the previous Sargon. And so the Bible is absolutely right that there was a king Sargon after Shalmaneser. The critics said no such king. The Bible was right after all. And when they went down through the debris and eventually came to his palace, they found around the walls there were large numbers of pictures describing the various battles and so on. As a matter of fact, they also found his library, and the same story I'm about to tell you on the walls was also down there in the archives of the library. And it told of the battle against the city of Ashdod of the Philistines, that these people wouldn't pay tribute. And so he sent his troops under his commander-in-chief. The word is there in the Bible, Isaiah 20 verse 1, the word Tartan. They didn't know how to translate it, so they made it Tartan. It's actually Tertani, and they make it in the authorised version, Tartan. It means commander-in-chief. So he sent his commander-in-chief with his picked special troops against the city of Ashdod and made them subjugate. Years later, by the way, in Ashdod itself, down on the Philistine coast over near the Mediterranean, they find there in the city three pieces of a broken monument which also tell the story of how the Assyrians came and captured their city. There was no such king, but yet the records of the Assyrian, when found, actually have the same story that's just touched in passing in Isaiah chapter 20, verse 1. The Bible was right, after all. Well, take this particular little tablet. Not a very big one, is it? Just a little one. I wonder if you can read it from where you are. If you can't, Mr. Miston is much closer. Perhaps he could... We won't impose it on him. He wants to relax. There are 30 symbols on that tablet. As far as we know so far, that's the first alphabetic script. Probably there were others, but they haven't been found. But that comes from a place called Rosh Shamra on the Syrian coast, the ancient Ugarit. When that palace was found, there were all sorts of remarkable changes to take place in the opinions of scholars. You see, this turned out and was just a few feet beneath the surface. A peasant was working away with a primitive plough, couldn't get rid of a stone. He called a couple of his friends and they eventually realised they couldn't, and before long the archaeologists came in and they found not far beneath the surface at all a palace and a library. And including the things in the palace, the original of that tablet. The first, as far as we know, alphabetic script. And before very long, it became clear that the Psalms of David were written in the language of David's time. These tablets dealt with Psalms of the Canaanites, of course, and liturgies and songs and all sorts of other things. and they dated before the time of David, but made it clear that David was using the language of his times.
Now, so what?
Well, you see, the critics had written off the Psalms of David. They had said that these things were written up in the Maccabean period, 800 years after David. 800 years after David. Well, that's a bit of a blow if we're going to really believe in biblical prophecy, because we really believe that David was this wonderful man who is inspired of God to write those Psalms. The findings at Ugarit made it quite clear that David is using the language of his times, that the background is totally authentic. The renowned Professor William Foxwell Albright, the greatest archaeologist of all times, I suggest, and possibly the greatest scholar of Old Testament, of ancient languages that the world's ever known. He knew some 17 of them. And Professor Albright writes before he dies to suggest that the Psalms of David, or any of the prophetic corpus, he adds that, to suggest that the Psalms of David should be dated to the Maccabean period is absurd. His words, to suggest that the Psalms of David should be dated to the Maccabean period is absurd. The Bible was right, after all. Let's just take one of his Psalms, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare on me. They cast lots on my vesture. And he goes down into the dust of death. But then he rises again, and he's seated in the presence of God, singing the praises of God in the midst of his brethren. How did David know? For he's quite clearly describing the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's just no other way to explain it. That's what he's describing. How did David know? 1,000 years before it happened, as though he came through the centuries and sat at the foot of the cross, and describe the sufferings of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. How did David know? You see, the Bible was right after all. And this is what we find consistently throughout Scripture. These Bible writers were men of God who were inspired by God's Holy Spirit, and holy men of God spoke as they were moved by that Holy Spirit. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. God is outside our little ball of time, and he sees the past, the present, and the future, all as one. And if it chooses him to take a man of Old Testament times and to get him to record what's happened here, that's his business. I believe with all my heart that these great prophecies are simply history written down as God caused men of God to be able to write from 1,000 years ahead as though it was something of just today. Now, I actually dug out a whole lot of things here to put up here to talk to you about. I think I'll take one more. I really am at the end of my time, but I'm going to take one more. There is a little goddess figure. This also comes from the times of David. But I'm going to think especially of King Saul. King Saul, who died on Mount Gilboa, killed by the Philistines, and they took his body across the plain and up a hill, a place called Bethshan, just across the plain from the mountains of Gilboa. And there they put his head in one temple, the temple of the Philistines, and his armour in the temple of the Canaanites, temple of Ashtaroth. And they put his body without its head on the gates outside. And the critics said, oh no, this couldn't be. Because there you've got a Canaanite and a Philistine temple together, and that's just silly. Those people were enemies. They didn't worship alongside each other. How could the temple of Ashtaroth have the armour of Saul, the Canaanite's temple, and the Philistine temple of Dagon have the head of Saul? Doesn't make sense. Well, then the archaeologists came down through the various levels, and they got to the time of Saul and David, and they found the two temples next to each other, connected by a sort of a corridor. And this particular little artifact, it's a copy of an Ashtaroth. In other words, it was there, a goddess, in that Canaanite temple that had been taken over by the Philistines. Now you see, it wasn't they were worshipping together at the same level at all. The Philistines had conquered the Canaanites, taken over their pantheon, taken over their gods and their temple, and of course paid respect to the gods, and the two temples were right there, and the artifacts found made it quite clear that one was Canaanite and one was Philistine. The Bible was right after all. Over and over again, the Bible documents bear evidence of the fact that they were written by people who were there, contemporary with the incidents that are described over and over again. The evidence is for them. In over 30 years of biblical archaeology, I have increasingly become a literalist. I have increasingly come to recognise the fantastic accuracy of the Bible as the most accurate history textbook the world's ever known. And where it touches science, it's accurate also. But I want to tell you that there's something more wonderful than that. You see, it's not just a wonderful history textbook, not just a wonderful science book. It's also the book that reveals God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I find, when I meditate upon this book, as Psalm 119 reminds us, well, it's the way of knowing God. His word is indeed the lamp to our path, to our feet, and the light to our path. And it reveals to me, prophetically and then in person in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who loved me, died on a cross to give me forgiveness of sins, and the one who says to me from John 17:17, thy word is truth. Thank you, Mr. Misner.
Sandwich Tape Ministry Queensland, we would now ask you to fast forward your cassette to the end of side A and turn over to the start of side B for Sunday morning service taken by Dr. Clifford Wilson. That's Sunday the 17th of June 1984. Fast forward your cassette now to the end of side A. Turn over to side B. Thank you.
Open the scriptures together. I'm going to follow the authorized version because it happens that my underlinings and what have you are in that version, and so the version you have in the in your seats may be a little bit different, but you'll get the general idea. We started to read at verse 16. Paul is waiting at Athens, this magnificent city. I'm sure some of you have been there and seen the sites from ancient times, including the Parthenon. It would have been over Paul's head when he spoke, but we'll look at that as we come to it a little later. So Paul is there at Athens, and his spirit stirred within him because the city, the whole city, is given over to idolatry. As you've been there as a tourist, some of you, I know that you would have noticed the idolatry to which Paul speaks. In one particular area, there's a theatre area that's there in Athens, and there's a whole lot of these gods have been brought together. And you go there and you can see these images in stone of the various Roman and Greek gods, and among them is a god associated with this very area. The god Ares or the god Mars, depending whether you want to speak Latin or Greek. And this god is the god of war. And there in this amphitheatre, you can actually see Mars or Ares in stone, like a great warrior, but he's depicted as having ropes stretching around him, holding him back, because though he's a god of war, he's supposed to be a great coward, and they're making sure he doesn't run away. And these statues, these god figures, they can still be seen in many places around Athens even today. We're not surprised to see that the whole city is given over to idolatry. Now they dispute with him in the synagogues. First there's the Jews, and then there are devout persons, and then he's out in the marketplace. He's really a man on fire for God, isn't he? In the religious centres, in the places where the so-called Gentiles come, and even out there in the general place of trading, he's there to present the facts of the gospel. He's a man who's really convinced of the truth of what he's presenting. You know, I sometimes think that the Apostle Paul was a replacement for Nicodemus. Does that seem strange? Have you ever thought of Nicodemus? As we go to John's Gospel, we find he's called the teacher of Israel. Are you the teacher of Israel? Not a teacher as in this particular version, the teacher, we find in the Greek. Are you the teacher of Israel, the leading teacher? And this particular one, he's there to listen to Jesus. He's come at night time. We don't quite know why he came at night time. It may be that he wanted to be secret about it all, because he seems to have had some belief in Jesus, but it was very secret. But he comes and he's given the gospel. He's given the fact that Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, the man who would die for our sins, the Son of Man, the Son of God. And Nicodemus is told these wonderful truths about heavenly realities and rebirth. Well, we don't read very much more about Nicodemus. We read that he stands up to defend Jesus just briefly at one particular time when they're going to condemn him without proper trial and so on. We find that he's a man who comes along and shares with Joseph of Arimathea at the time of the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we don't read very much about him. What a tremendous opportunity Nicodemus let slip. The teacher of Israel. Probably even the Apostle Paul would have sat at the feet of men like Nicodemus and, of course, Gamaliel also, another great teacher who's there on the Acts of the Apostles. Nicodemus, I think, could have done the work that Paul did. Just a personal opinion. But he didn't. And he seems to have slipped back into his shell, as it were, and missed the greatest privilege and opportunity that any man surely could have had in all his lifetime. But God has a man, and at the right time there is someone who is to declare this wonderful gospel out to the Gentiles. For that's especially what Paul had to do. Peter's special role was to the Jewish people, Paul to the Gentiles. Paul was especially well suited for it, because you see, he had this great knowledge of the Old Testament. He was a teacher without any superior, as it were, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as he meets and he debates and he reasons with these people, with Jew and Gentile alike, he can show from the Old Testament scriptures they're looking on to one who will be the Messiah. They're looking on to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's looking on to the time when he would walk the streets of Palestine, walk the streets of Jerusalem. Looking on to the very time, of course, when he would appear and a great light would be there on the road to Damascus and he revealed himself to Saul of Tarsus, who had become Paul the Apostle. This is the man we read of here, especially equipped. God had his man. God always has his man. He had a Moses ready to lead the children of Israel out from Egypt. A man who not only knew all there was about the Egyptian customs and culture, a man who knew what it was to debate with the Pharaoh himself, a man who knew all about law codes of his day would be just the right man to give the wonderful commandments through God, or God through Moses, that were given at that time. God had his man, and God has his man right here with this man, Saul of Tarsus. A man who can debate, a man who can reason, a man who can lead the Jew and the Gentile to a knowledge of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And in passing, God always has his man in today's culture. And maybe, just maybe this morning, there's somebody who's wondering what God would have him to do. What God would have him to do with his career, or what God would have her to do with her career. God can take you in that career, or God can take you out of that career, and God can use you. God can use that which is in your background and use it to his glory. In my own case, I seem to have done all sorts of things, but ultimately, the things that I've done have all headed into service. My earlier knowledge of shorthand and typing to be a Hansard reporter, it taught me how to edit, how to make it possible to bring things down so people could understand them in proper English and so on. And I thank God for that experience. When I send off my books to publishers, it's very seldom that they do any editing. I've had over 30 books published, and most of them they've just not bothered to edit them because I've edited them. I've had that experience which has made it possible. I thank God for my teaching as a high school teacher and then as a university professor and lecturer, because you see, all that is tied in with the concept of teaching. All that I've done over, 30 and more years has really been a form of teaching, whether it's in writing or whether it's in preaching or whether it's teaching, whether it's in apologetics, it's teaching. Because there's a verse in Romans 12:7 that God gave me many years ago, he that teacheth on teaching. We've got a particular gift we find in one of the epistles of Peter, and my gift is teaching. Now what's your gift? Here we have this man, Paul, specially chosen of God to do the job that God had him to do. And God has given each of us here this morning a particular gift. You go to Romans 12, read through that list of the gifts that are given there, divided severally as he will, divided by the Spirit of God, and see where you fit, and see how the gift and the training that God is putting you through at present should be used. The Apostle Paul found that his training was tremendously relevant, and how we thank God as we look back and see the way his training through the epistles is still relevant today. And so these are philosophers, they meet with him. Well, Paul is a man of many parts too. He's just not an Old Testament scholar, he's a philosopher. Have you ever thought of that? He's a great philosopher. If you were to take the writings of Paul and put them together from a purely philosophical point of view, you would have to come to the fact this man is not only a great teacher, he is a great philosopher. Of course, he's a great teacher, he's a great evangelist, he's all of those. These things are rolled into one in this remarkable man, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. Remember what it says about the man Saul, the other Saul? End of his life, he's got to say, I have played the fool. I think Mr. Missenden talked to you about that some time ago. At the end of the life of this other Saul, who became Paul, he says, not I have played the fool, I have fought a good fight. I have fought a good fight. Tremendous giving over of himself. And so the philosophers come to him, and they meet him as a philosopher. There are mixtures of them here. There are Epicureans who are somewhat the pleasure seekers, thinking of the ultimate being pleasure and self-satisfaction, self-gratification. Not necessarily pleasure in the immediate future, because quite clearly some things you take down, they're pleasurable, but 12 hours later they might be very, very uncomfortable. But pleasure, whether it be short-term or long-term, the Epicureans, eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And then the Stoics, who believe they can't alter what's going to be. They're the philosophers who take the attitude, well, it's going to happen, and no matter what you do, you can't affect it, so you've just got to endure it. Very good Greek approach in some ways. The Muslims have the same sort of approach. But we who are Christians don't take that attitude. We understand it far better. We recognise that God, who knows the future just as well as the past, sees the future, and indeed will often write it down through men of old as he explains things that are yet to happen. And that's what we call predictive prophecy. But nevertheless, we individuals have free will. And God allows us free will. And in his writing down of the very works that he has prepared for us, we are working out his will, and yet he is knowing that we will respond with the free will that we have. The two come together in ways that are mysterious, if you like, but they're wonderfully true. And so these groups come together, these Epicureans and these Stoics, quite opposed to each other in many ways, but now agreed to oppose this new philosophy and this man who puts it forward so convincingly. How we find in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that same pattern. We find that the Herodians, we find that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all opposed to each other. The Herodians, those who go along with Herod, go along with the Roman powers, and are despised by the Orthodox Jews, such as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But now they're together. The Pharisees, who are so legalistic in their approach to the Scriptures, the Sadducees, who write off everything that they can't see, they won't have a resurrection, they won't have angels, they'll only believe in those things they can see, seeing is believing. And so they're on opposite sides, opposed to each other, the three of them, mutually despising and opposing. Yet they come together in their opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's surprising how forces of evil can combine when they get the platform which is just having a central plank. Oppose that which is good. Oppose that which is of God. You know, there are many, many theories of evolution. Ridiculous, some of them. Like the one punctuated equilibrium, the so-called hopeful monster theory of a crocodile or a monster laying an egg and out flies a bird and so on. Ridiculous theories. Foolishness. But they can combine on one issue. They will oppose creation. They must not have that particular theory, because that theory involves the concept of God. And whatever else they can agree, whatever other nonsense there is, they will not have that concept of God. And here, they've combined against the servant of God, because he presents to them that which is not acceptable, that involves this God, the true God. And so they say, what will this babbler say? And the word babbler has the idea behind it of birds eating things out of the gutter. You know how you throw your rubbish into the gutter? I hope you don't, by the way. If the law enforcement officer is there, he might catch you. But nevertheless, it's common to see things thrown into the gutter, food and rubbish and so on. And the birds come along and they'll pick at it. Often the crust that you wouldn't eat, there it is in the gutter, but the birds will take it. And they're saying, what will this gutter snipe? This man who takes the rubbish of the gutter, what will he have to say? What will this babbler say? Then they say, he seems to be setting forth strange gods. And the concept behind Jesus and the resurrection, Jesus male, resurrection female, God figures in the original that we have here. He's saying he's setting forth strange gods, Jesus and the resurrection. They weren't strange gods. He's setting forth to them truth. Truth about the Son of God and truth about the wonderful fact of his resurrection. And we read there as we go on that these are strange things. Yet they don't want to know the truth, even though they come together all the time to hear and to tell whatever is the latest fad, the new things. They're always ready to receive the latest fad, but they won't receive this, because this is truth. And you know, I've been surprised as I've gone through my adult life. I'm now into the 60s, and I'm old enough to look back with amazement at the things that people will believe. How gullible people are with what they will believe. Some strange thing. The teachings of Eric von Däniken that I opposed in Crash Go the Chariots and then in the War of the Gods. I've had letters from all over the world, and I am not exaggerating, many, 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 many times, 15 and 20 pages, telling me that my mind is closed. I will not hear this new teaching of this great prophet, this great man. Well, of course, long ago, his writings have been exposed. He's been shown to be false at point after point after point. Nonsensical things are in his writing. But people are ready to listen to nonsense about astronauts coming from outer space, and that this is the way we're able to get the Easter Island statues built and moved and all the rest of it. Nonsensical claims, which are easily refuted. But tens of thousands and more prepared to follow. I asked him when I debated him, which I did for some 4 hours in the United States at a very public lecture, how many copies of your books have you sold? And at that stage, and it's now several years ago, he told me 40 million copies of the several books that have been written up to that time. 40 million copies. Now my book, Crash Go the Chariots, it was a bestseller, was in the top 10 in the United States, and it was stated at the time, I don't know how true it is because the publishing company went bankrupt, which meant we didn't get the money out of it, we should have, but I was told verbally that the book had sold between 3 and 4 million copies, my book, Crash Go the Chariots, which means it was indeed a bestseller. That's a lot of books. But this man sold 40 million copies. 40 million copies. Can you believe it? The world runs after these strange things, these new fads. But give them the truth, and they'll find some reason why they can reject it. I well remember one particular lady, just to illustrate the point, coming to me and asking me about 10 questions about things in von Däniken's book, and I was able to answer the first 9, and then she picked on a 10th that was some obscure thing off in one of the third world countries I'd never heard about, and I was unable to give her an answer on the 10th thing that she raised. The first 9, I suggest, totally answered. The 10th one I couldn't. you see, he's presenting truth, and you're up there daring to oppose him. And she picked up her bag and rang it shut, and out she stormed. She didn't want to know the truth. She just wanted an escape route. She wanted to hide behind anything at all, so long as she didn't have to accept the truth. And these people, right here in Acts 17, they're saying, we don't want to hear what this guttersnipe says in the sense of accepting it, but of course we do want to hear the latest fad. And so they listen to him. They spend their time in nothing else. Either to tell or hear some new thing. Verse 21. Well, then Paul presents to them the Lord Jesus Christ. He does it against their background. He starts with being very courteous. He says, you're very religious. Too superstitious if you like, but it would seem that very religious is a better translation. He says, I saw this altar to the unknown God. Archaeologically, we know in writing of this particular altar, or an altar, which says to an unknown god or gods, presumably it's the same one as in ancient writings, it was there. It's historically acceptable that it was. And then Paul says, this unknown god is not unknown. I'm going to reveal him to you. Whom you are ignorantly worshipping, this is the one who made the world, all things therein. He's Lord of heaven and earth. I'm revealing this unknown god to you. And he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Now whether Paul was speaking at the very base of Mars Hill, down at the area called the Stoa, where by his time the philosophers met, Well, when he was meeting them where in earlier times they'd met, about halfway up the hill, some of you will have been there, there's a little place where you climb up a few steps, and as you go up you see at the side there's a little black plaque, and it has the whole of this speech of Acts 17 there in Greek. You can read it today, provided your Greek's up to standard. And you go up past on those little steps, and there's a rocky platform area with boulders that are sticking out and so on. And in the earlier times, that's where the philosophers met. So it's either down at the base or halfway up the hill. But either way, Paul, as he speaks, I suggest to you, is raising his hands, and he's pointing it over his head to the Parthenon, that beautiful building even in ruins, a magnificent building, one of the seven wonders of the world, with the Erechtheum and with the seven Vestal Virgins there, and with those other sacred buildings as well, so-called sacred buildings. And God is saying, as Paul is saying, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, neither does he worship with men's hands, though he needs anything. He gives to all life and breath and all things. He's made of one blood all nations and so on. He's saying, that may be your idea of God and needing the temple and so on, but in fact, God is beyond all that. You can't contain God in a man-made temple. He doesn't need these things. God himself is the maker of all things. He's made of one blood all men, and that's true today. We humans have what's called melanin. This will decide whether we're black or whether we're white, but we all have it. And if you were to intermarry a black man and a white woman, and then they have their brown children, and you have a selection of brown people marrying brown people, in the third generation, they tell us there can be 11 different types so far as colour and so on is concerned. It is very easy to see the different races that are springing from the sons of Noah, from Shem, Ham and Japheth, because of this thing that's called melanin. They're all related, and they can be intermarried with Chinese and black people and so-called white people and all the rest of it. There is no problem in what is being said here. God has made of one blood all nations of men that dwell on the face of the earth. And then he goes on and says, he's not far from us. In him we live and move and have our being. How true. Do we know that experience? I know it. I thank God for the reality of this book. It's not just a science textbook. It's not just a history textbook to me. I read it several times a day. I start the day by reading it. I end the day by reading it. And I read it several times in between. Always have done. You might say, well, that's all very well for you. You're a parson. Well, I'm passing through. That's about the only way. I have a pocket testament. And I use it all the time. And I find, as I read my pocket testament, it relates me to God. Over and over again, if I'm in a train or wherever, I'll open that book and just simply meditate. And we can all do that. All of us. If you're working as a mechanic, you can have verses that you're thinking about all the time. It's possible in all our activities, working as a nurse or whatever, it's possible for us to know this wonderful experience. In him we live and move and have our being. The Word of God, it's a living book to us if we're Christians walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on and says that the Godhead is not like gold or silver or any of these things up here. But there comes a time when God is demanding that we repent and we come back to himself. Because he's ordained a man, the man whom he has ordained. He's given assurance unto all men, he's raised him from the dead. Now the resurrection is one of the best demonstrated activities of ancient times ever known. It is said that it is more able to be proved than the existence of Napoleon Bonaparte. Great men like Lord Lyttelton or like Frank Morrison, who wrote Who Moved the Stone, have set out to write to prove that there was no such thing as the resurrection, but they've come right around because the evidence is so compelling. Not only because of the integrity of this book, and that itself is a convincing argument, but because of the arguments themselves. It was no hallucination, it was no swoon. It was not that the soldiers stole the body. All these things have been investigated with proper investigatory principles demonstrated. And ultimately you come back to no alternative except the fact that Jesus the Christ was indeed risen from the dead. And that's what Paul is preaching. And these people, with their desire for new things, they listen attentively, they listen courteously, up they come to that point. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, three things. Some mocked. Others said, we'll hear you again, and pulled apart. But then it says, certain men clave on him and believed. Now, I don't believe that in this service we'd have those who are mocking. The very fact you've come to the church service would suggest that you are not a mocker. But maybe some of those who hear this on tape will be prepared to mock. Well, study the evidence. Get the book called Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison. Easily obtainable. Readily available. Read it for yourself. You'll find the evidence is indeed compelling. There's nothing to mock. If you're prepared to be unbiased, you're prepared to be an intelligent thinking person, there is nothing to mock at in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the second is what really worries me when I come to a church service like this, because it says there are others who say, we'll hear you again on this matter. They're procrastinators. They're putting it off. They're not prepared to make their decision now. And they're saying, we'll hear you again. But there's a tragedy here, so Paul departed from among them, and we don't read that he ever came back. And one of the greatest lies of the devil is that there's plenty of time. I say to you, there's not plenty of time. God's word says now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Today, if you'll hear your voice, if you hear my voice, says God, harden not your hearts as in the provocation out in the wilderness with the in the days of Moses. Today, if you'll hear my voice, harden not your hearts. How shall we escape if we neglect, not just reject, neglect? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Friends, if this thing is true, this is the most important decision that anybody could ever make as to what will they do with Jesus Christ. Will they accept him or will they reject him? Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, rejected, forsaken by all. And then it goes on and says, what will you do with Jesus? One day your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? We have the opportunity today at this service to open our hearts and say, Lord Jesus Christ, you died on a cross to give me forgiveness of sins. You're raised again, and I want you to be my Saviour. I ask you for forgiveness of my sins. I ask you to come into my life, to be my Saviour. I ask you to give me the strength to live for you from this day onwards. Friends, don't just neglect. Don't procrastinate. Don't put off. Because that's what these people did, but the servant went. And we don't read of him coming back. The third thing, certain clave on him and believed. They were definite. They took action. They recognised the reality, the truth of what was being presented, and they believed. And it says two things, two people. Dionysius the Areopagite. Dionysius means of Dionysus. Dionysus, or Bacchus, same thing, depending whether you're talking of Greek or Latin, the god of wine. He was probably an officer of that particular cult. And he's an Areopagite. Means he's a member of the council of these philosophers. He's got to change his cultural patterns. He's possibly even got to give up his job because he's going to be a believer. But he believes, he's convinced. Among those who clave and believed, really cleaving to the things that Paul has presented and believing, this man who's going to swing from being a follower of the God of wine to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's another one. Her name is Damaris. I think it's wonderful that you've got a representative man and you've got a representative woman. Their names are given in this book of Acts. It says others with them. But the two are mentioned, a man and a woman, in the book of Acts. I thank God my name is written not in the book of Acts, but in the Lamb's book of life. I trust that each of us here at this service can say with sincerity, I too have invited the Lord Jesus Christ to be my Saviour. He's my Saviour today, and my name is written in the Lamb's book of life. God bless you.